Isaiah 43 and verse number 1, the title of the message is God's Commitment to His People. God's Commitment to His People. Let's look together at God's commitment to us, His people. Verse 1, Isaiah 43, "But now, says the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and He that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When you walk through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior." The main point of Isaiah 43 is to encourage God's people regarding His unwavering commitment to them. These words that we read are God's words of affection to His people, particularly in their seasons of affliction. And I'll be the first to admit that it is often during our seasons of affliction that we need to be reminded of God's commitment to us. And that's exactly what He's doing here for the nation of Israel. They're going through a season of affliction, and He gives them words of affection, reminding them that He is undoubtedly committed to them to the fullest. Now, of course, in the framework of Isaiah, God is addressing these words to His specific people, the Jews. But in a broader sense, these words apply also to His specific people today, his bride, us, we, the church of the living God. In fact, listen to what Peter said about us, the church, in 1 Peter chapter 2. He said, "But you are a chosen generation." Does that sound familiar? Of course it sounds familiar, because that is exactly the language that God used with His chosen people, the Jews. He said to the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, "You are my chosen people, a chosen generation." This is the exact verbiage that He uses with us as well. He says, again, in 1 Peter 2:9, "You, the church, you are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who have called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who once had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." This is who we are. We are a holy nation, a peculiar or special people, a chosen generation. We are the people of God. Now, I want to say this at the very outset. God's commitment to His people is a commitment of total and complete grace. When we talk about God's commitment to His people, it is a commitment of total and complete grace. In fact, the verse that I just read to you, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10, at the very end of that verse, there is a conjunction that is also used at the very beginning of Isaiah 43. You have your Bible open to Isaiah 43. Look at it there in verse 1. It's the first two words of the verse, the words, "but now." But now. He said that in 1 Peter 2. "You had not obtained mercy, but now, you have obtained mercy. You once were not a people of God, but now you are a people of God." And now we come to Isaiah 43 and we see that same conjunction. "But now." Now let me tell you about these words, "but now." "But now" are words of grace. They're words of grace. Because when you read Isaiah chapter 42, and we're not going to take time to do that this morning, perhaps you'd like to write down verses 18 through 25 because this is the gist of it. You find in verses 18 through 25 that God's people were as blind and as deaf to His word as the pagans were. You see, Israel had a purpose in God's plan and design. Their purpose was to make the law of God beautiful for the entire world. And how do they make the law of God beautiful? Well, by being faithful to it, by being obedient to it. But what do we learn? We learn that Israel had failed to do this. They had failed in their obedience. They had failed in their faithfulness. And because of that, God had his anger kindled against them. And we read about that at the end of chapter 42, verses 18 through 25. Some strong words that the Lord uses against Israel due to their disobedience and their deafness toward God's word, toward what he was leading them to do. And so his anger was kindled. But even in that, even when he shows forth his anger against his own people, they still did not take his words to heart. But we see that clearly the very last verse of Isaiah 42. Look at it in verse 25 of Isaiah 42. Therefore, he hath poured upon him, that is the people of God, the chosen nation of Israel, he poured upon him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle, and it hath set him on fire round about. That is, God is bringing his judgment upon them. Yet, look at the next phrase, Israel knew it not. It burned Israel. That is, God's discipline came upon Israel fiercely, yet they laid it not to heart. I want to ask you a question. Are you very good at paying attention? I'll be honest with you, there are times I'm not very good at paying attention. We certainly learn from the history of Israel that they weren't very good at paying attention. I was worried when I went through my little episode if I was going to be able to have the strength to coach my kids' baseball teams this year. I love coaching them. I enjoyed doing it. I just didn't have the strength a couple of months ago when it was time for us to sign up. And Keegan's playing 7-8-year-old baseball. And now Ellie's playing. And she's playing 5-6-year-old T-ball, coach pitch. We have a lot of fun with them. And my doctor and counselors, actually, they said, listen, you don't need to lock yourself away. You actually need to be out there doing these sort of things. And so I reluctantly signed up, and I'm glad I did because I've enjoyed it. But let me tell you something. You don't have to know a lot about baseball to be a kid's baseball coach. The only thing you need to do is to keep them paying attention. That's the only thing you need to do. Because my five and six-year-old, I'm telling you, if there was a sandcastle building contest, they'd win every week. Because that's all they do. They just get down the gloves, and they draw pictures in the sand and build sandcastles. And all I'm doing on the sideline is, hey, Ellie, Scarlett, Luke, pay attention. Look at the baseball. Pay attention. You know what? I see myself in those kids every week. I'm not good at paying attention either. And oftentimes, God has to do some things in my life to open my eyes to him, to wake myself up to what he is leading me to do. But even then, how many of us would admit that we don't often take it to heart? But you see, this is where the grace of God comes in. Because there's no change. Watch this. There is no change in Israel's behavior from chapter 42 and verse 25 to chapter 43 and verse number 1. Nothing has changed on their part. You know who's changed? God. Because even when his anger was kindled against them, the very next verse, chapter 43 and verse 1 says, But now. You see, but now comes into the picture and it shows us the character of God. Because what he's doing here is he is declaring the grace of God. But now, even though you've disobeyed, even though you've been unfaithful, even though you have drifted, he says, I am not going to give up on you. That is what but now means. It means he doesn't throw us away or repent of his covenant to us, even though we're so often deaf and distracted and disobedient toward him. No. But now, says from above, I will keep my commitment to you, even when you fail in your commitment to me. That's what God was saying to Israel. I will keep my commitment to you. You are my people. I've created you. I've formed you. I've redeemed you. I have chosen you. You are mine. I have called you by my name. I will be with you. And even though you're deaf to my word sometimes, and even though you're disobedient to what my law teaches you today to do, but now, God says, but now I am your God and you are my people and I am committed to you. Wonderful. And there are times in our lives that maybe our sin perhaps prompts the leading of the Lord in this sort of discipline. At other times, it's simply for the purpose of His glory to be more radiantly revealed through us, whatever the case may be, whether it's just for His purposes of His glory to shine forth or whether He is disciplining us for some type of sin in our lives, God will at times, as He did with Israel, He will at times put us through waters, rivers, and fires. That's what He's doing here in Isaiah 43. He has spoken to them. They have not listened. But now here comes the grace of God. And the grace of God is He is going to send them through something. Yes, you heard me correctly. It is the grace of God that He is sending them through waters. It is the grace of God that He is putting them through floods. It is the grace of God that He sets them in the middle of a fire. Now we ask ourselves the question, why in the world is that an expression of grace? It seems to me like it would be an expression of judgment and wrath and condemnation for God to put our lives through floods and fires. Well, no, friend. It is an expression of grace. And here's what it says when God sends us through these seasons. It says He is committed to us on every level. That is, He will do whatever it takes just to get us where He wants us to be. Even if He has to send us through waters. Even if He has to take our families through floods, even if you feel like right now you are walking in the middle of a fire, that is God's commitment of grace in your life. He is saying, I will do whatever it takes to get you where I want you to be, even if that means I have to put you through waters and rivers and fires to get there. And it is here, as we pass through waters, rivers, and fires of this life, that we have the propensity, at least I do, I have the propensity to forget or question God's commitment to me. Our mind becomes overwhelmed with feelings of anxiety and insecurity and fear and doubt. We begin to look to God as we're walking through the waters and trying to keep our heads above the floods. If we're trying to manage through the burning fires of the trials of life, we lift our heads up to God, even though God put us there. We lift our heads up to Him and we ask, God, are You there? What is happening to me? Will I make it through this? God, are You finished with me? But God desires for His people, His chosen people, to be assured of His commitment to us. And so that is why we have Isaiah 43. That as God puts us through waters, rivers, and fires, He wants you to know that even there, even when it is of my choosing, even if it is for the purposes of discipline, whatever it may be, when I put you through waters, rivers, and fires, I will not abandon you. You are my people, and I am your God, and I will still be with you. It's a wonderful picture of God's commitment to us. Let's see it together. In fact, let's look at Him. There are several commitments that He makes here in Isaiah 43, and they're just simple, straightforward from the text. The first thing He says here is, I have created you. That's His first commitment to us. He says, I have created you. Look at it there in verse 1 of chapter 43. But now, says the Lord, that created thee, O Jacob. How committed is God to us? Well, He brought you into this world. He created you. You see, God's care and concern for His people begins with His creation of us. It's a reminder that we are not here on this earth by accident. God made no mistake when He created human life and when He brought your life specifically into this world. And He assures us of that. When He says, you are my creation. Your very existence started with me. Now, this is not just creation in a general sense. I think it goes much deeper here. I think God is referring to His special creation as a people unto Himself. He's speaking to the nation of Israel, the Jews. And it portrays us today, his own people bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. He says, I have chosen you as a special people unto myself. Israel was a special creation. He is still today committed to his people. And again, we as believers are given that special recognition also. Ephesians 2:10 says we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Created in Christ Jesus. And so when we talk about creation, we mean two very different things. One, we talk about his general creation, the fact that he brought Adam and Eve into the world and spoke the trees into existence and gave this earth upon which we live. That is his general creation, but we, his people, we are his special creation. We have been created in Christ that we would show forth the glory of Christ and the gospel of Christ. And when we walk through the floods and fires of life, we need to be reminded that we still belong to him. He says, I have created you. You, my special people, that I have created for myself. As verse 7 says, we're not going to get that far in the chapter, but verse 7 of chapter 43 says, I've created you to bring me glory. That's why he's created us. How committed is God to me? He says, I have created you. Not only has he created us, write down number 2, he says, I have formed you. I have created you. And secondly, I have formed you. Again, we see it in verse 1. But now says the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel. Similar to the act of creation is also his forming of us. He is always in the process of fashioning us, shaping us, forming his plan and purpose for us and in us. Now, we don't always see that in the moment, do we? No, we don't. It's why we often fear. It's why we get anxious. It's why we wonder what lies ahead of us, because we don't always see God forming his plan and purposes in our lives in the very moment. It's often only when we look back that we can see how God was forming us for the fulfillment of his purpose. This is certainly true of Israel. We have a unique vantage point that they did not have. We get to see Israel from the vantage point of their history. And what do we see about Israel's history? We see that everything God did in forming them as a nation and shaping them as a people was for the very purpose of bringing Jesus into the world to be the atonement for sin. No matter how many times Israel made a mess of things, and Israel made a mess of things a lot of times. Over and over again they rebelled. Over and over again they betrayed God. Over and over again they committed spiritual adultery against them. But where was God? He was right where he always was, committed to them, still forming them, still molding them, still shaping them. Why? Because he has a purpose for his creation. Even when we have a tendency to mess it up. You see, God is the potter who never takes his hand off the clay. Never. And I don't know about you, but there's been times in my life where I felt like the hands have been taken off. Where I've wondered if God has just kind of put me to the side as this broken clay. But yet he never takes his hand off. Listen to what Jeremiah 18:6 says, speaking of God's people Israel. He said, as the clay is in the potter's hands, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. That had to be encouraging. To know that when Israel had been so deaf to God and disobedient to him over and over again that he still remained commitment. And I want you to know something, church. Whatever you're going through today, whatever fire, whatever flood, whatever water may be coming down on your life, I want you to know God's hands are right where they've always been. They are fastened to you. He's never taken his hands off of your life. He never will take his hands off of your life. He's created you, and he will form you into the completion of his perfect glory and purposes. How committed is God to me? Well, he created me. He formed me, and he still is forming me. Thirdly, he says, I have redeemed you. I've created you. I have formed you. I have redeemed you. Again, clearly, verse 1. Now saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. Redeemed. The theme of redemption is a fascinating study in the Bible. For example, when a person had fallen into slavery as a result of debt, his potential freedom was contingent on two primary things. Debt is what got him into slavery. Obviously, he could not get himself out. And so if he was ever to be freed again, then his freedom was contingent upon two things. One, a ransom had to be paid. There was a redemption price. Whatever that redemption price was, unless the ransom was met, the redemption price was made, then he would forever be a slave to his debtors. But then there was a second contingency. And that is, not just anybody could redeem you from the slavery that debt brought your life into. No, the right to redeem was given only to the next of kin. It was given only to a relative, only a relative. The next of kin could go and pay the ransom price, purchase the redemption to release you from that slavery and give you freedom. In other words, to redeem a life, that the redeemer must be one of them. He must be family. So, for the person to be redeemed, a relative had to be willing to pay the purchase price in order to buy them back into the possession of the family. Because they once were the possession of the family. They once were of his creation. But no, slavery has taken them away. So only family could come in, pay the price, make the necessary transaction, and bring them back into the possession of the family. And friend, this is exactly what God has done for us. When we talk about Christ, our Redeemer, we're talking about our next of kin. Am I next of kin? Yeah. This is the incarnation of Jesus. God could not redeem us if he had remained a spirit in heaven. No, God had to become man. It's the act whereby God became one of us. And God becoming one of us in the person of Jesus Christ is what made him our next of kin. It's what made him our Redeemer. It's what made him eligible, if you will, to pay the ransom, the purchase price necessary to release us from sin's slavery. He became one of us, willing to buy us back into his own family possession. That's why Peter said, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. Your life wasn't bought back. It wasn't purchased back into the possession of God with material things. No, it was purchased with the precious blood of Christ. This is the purpose of the cross. This is the reason why there's Calvary. It's why we have Christmas. It's why we celebrate Easter. It's because Christ became one of us, and he died on a cross and shed his blood. He paid the ransom price that no one could ever pay to redeem us, to buy us back. You think about that. We're twice his. Twice his. I don't know about you. I've never went looking through a yard sale to try to find one of my previous possessions so I could buy it back. That was the reason why it's in the yard sale. But you think about this. the God who created me and formed me, and I go and make a mess of things. I don't deserve to be in the family. I don't deserve to be one of his possessions. I am so unworthy. But he is so committed to me, he was willing to buy me back. Buy me back. To bring me back into the family. That's how much he loves you. That's how much he is committed to you. And I know it doesn't feel like that when you're walking through the waters and the floods are rising and the fire seems to be burning and you wonder, is God done with me? Is he there? Have I messed up too much? No. This is exactly what God has done. He has brought you to this purpose. He is leading you through it, and he wants you to know, I created you. I formed you. I redeemed you. I am committed to you. Look at the next one, number four. He says, I've called you by name. I've called you by name. Verse 1, I've redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. The creator of the universe. The creator of the universe knows you by name. He knows me. Not only does he know me in his omniscience, but he knows me in his salvation, because it is in his salvation that he has called me by my name to personal experience. John 10:3 tells us that he calls his own sheep by name. By name. The day that we open our eyes in faith to him was the day that he said, Jonathan. I don't know if you've gotten into it yet, but we're kind of late to the game in this new Chosen series that have been put together. And I'll be honest with you, I'm often skeptical of any Hollywood portrayal of Christ. And I watch certain things at times and I think to myself, yeah, that's wrong and that's not right. But this new series, if you haven't watched it, you need to watch it. It's put out from the perspective of the fillers in Scripture that we may not always see. And it's free. It's wonderful. It's really, our family's been watching it about every night. And last night we watched it before we went to bed. We watched an episode, and we're on the episode where Jesus comes to the tax booth. And calls Matthew to follow him. And we're all crying. I look over there at my wife and she's crying. And Kate's crying. And I'm sitting there trying to hide the bucket, because I don't like them to see. My bucket of popcorn, by the way. That makes any movie better, is popcorn. And so I'm eating my popcorn. I don't want them to see me crying. And it got to this scene where Jesus walks up to the tax booth. A man who was hated by his own people, Matthew, his own family, rejected. History tells us that. And as Jesus is walking by, I love how they portrayed it. We don't know if this is exactly how it happened, but I just envision it this way myself. He walks by and he just kind of stops. And he turns and he says, Matthew. And Matthew's like, me. And Jesus is like, yes. Come, follow me. You see, that is the God of the universe. It's the experience he has had with each one of us. When he comes and he calls us by name, but not only does he call us by name, right? Look at number 5. He says to us at the end of verse 1, you are mine. You are mine. God is putting an exclamation point on the matter. He says, I've redeemed you, I've created you, I've formed you, I've called you by name. You are mine. Mine. I mentioned a moment ago that we are twice his. What does that mean? That means we are his under the sovereignty of his creation, but we are also his under the sovereignty of his redemption. He is mine and I am his. I belong to him. Verse 3. Notice how the Lord says it. He not only tells them in verse 1 that they are his, that we belong to him, but he says, now you or I belong to you. Verse 3, I am the Lord your God. Your God. I am the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Think about that. Not only do you belong to Him, but He belongs to you. He is your God. He is your Savior. That is, if you have come to Him by faith in Christ and Christ alone. How committed is God to me? He created me. He formed me. He redeemed me. He called me by name. I am His. And then He says in verse 2, finally, I will be with you. I will be with you. Verse 2, when thou pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When you walk through the fire, they shall not be, or thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon you. I will be with you, He says. This is how committed He is. Now, Israel had plenty of waters, rivers, and fires in their history, in their life, and still to this day. And the truth is, so do we. And when we go through them, God is not cool and distant toward us like we may feel. No, He is right there present with us all along the way. He says, I will be with you. Yes, even when it is He who sends us through them as a result of our deafness toward His word. Even then, He says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I will be with you. But let's be honest. When we walk through these seasons of affliction, we often feel that we have been left alone. And we must be careful, extremely careful, with how we deal with another person's afflictions. Because just because we have not experienced the same sufferings that they have experienced doesn't mean that we understand it. And oftentimes, when people go through afflictions and things that we can't make sense of, sufferings that we would like to analyze, but we can't, we often make judgments like Job's friends did. Judgments that were wicked, hypocritical even. Because you may have never been in a place in your life where you know what it's like to feel alone. But there are plenty others here who have. And those who have understand the darkness of those moments. But this is what the Word teaches us. That regardless of how we feel, we must return to the Word. And we must remind ourselves of His commitment to us. As He says in verse 4, He says, you are precious in my sight. I love you. Fear not, for I am with you. Think of this. Fear not, He says. You read all of Isaiah 43, you'll find that He says it a lot. Fear not, fear not, fear not. He doesn't want us to fear the floods and fires of life. Why? Because we belong to Him and He is with us and His commitment to us will never fail. Friend, He has promised to be with us because Isaiah 103:14 says, He knows our frame and He remembers that we are dust. Why must He be with us? Because we will not survive on our own. We're dust. He knows. Our minds become weakened when we experience affliction. He knows that in the darkness of our spiritual adversity, Satan directs his most violent assaults against us. He knows that when the floods and fires of life come, that we become deeply insecure of God's thoughts toward us and we're quick to become fearful that He will deal with us as we truly deserve. But when God sends the waters, When God sends the waters, the rivers, and floods, He tells us not to fear, for He is with us, for He is the Lord our God, the Holy One of Israel, our Savior. And it makes all the difference when you realize who it is who's saying, fear not. It is the Creator of the universe who's telling us not to fear. Ray Ortland said, whatever life throws at you, including the tough love of God Himself, He will go with you into it. Perhaps you missed it a moment ago, but I want to remind you what it says. It says, when you pass through the waters and through the rivers, and when you walk through the fire, there has to be hope here, right? There has to be. Hope that God will bring us through these trials, whether in this life or in the next life. Whatever His will may be, we have to understand that whatever we're passing through, it is only temporary. In fact, when He uses the word pass and walk, it means you are moving from one point to another. And in my dark moments, sometimes I feel like I'm just sitting here. It's like I'm standing here and I don't know where to turn or where to go. But yet God comes along and says, don't be afraid, because you will get through this. Whether it's in this life or the next, there will come a day when all of these sufferings and afflictions will cease. But you're not stationary. You're moving. You're passing. You're walking. And instead of these trials destroying us, He tells us that they are here to refine us. Refine us. The rivers, they will not. They will not what? They will not overflow you. The fire will not. Will not what? It will not burn you. The flame will not. It will not what? It will not singe you. It will not scorch you. Romans 5:3 says we also glory in tribulations. Do we? Paul said that. He said, we glory in our sufferings. We glory in our adversities. We glory in our afflictions. You need to study the New Testament. Paul spoke a lot about his sufferings and afflictions. He said, we glory in them, knowing that our tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Why? Because our sufferings are there to refine us, to make us more what God wants us to be. He's not there to destroy us. Job understood that. And nobody has suffered like Job suffered. Job said in chapter 23, he knows the way that I take. Job didn't know. And neither do we. I don't know where he is and I don't know what he's doing, but I'm just going to rest that he knows where I am and he knows what he's doing in me. He knows the way that I take. And when he has tested me, when he has tried me, I will come forth as gold. Old commentary passed down by my father to me, the Biblical Illustrator. It's an old set of commentaries. One of the authors said regarding this particular thought, the Christian often enters the furnace cold-hearted, earthly-minded, and comfortless, but he comes out of it peaceful, confiding, burning with love for his delivering God, and thirsting after the enjoyment of his presence. The point is this. God loves us too much not to rescue us from ourselves. God loves us too much not to rescue us from ourselves. He doesn't send us through floods and fires to vengefully hurt us, but to graciously help us become more like Him. You see, God is committed to His people. He is saying to you, His people, His special people today, I've created you, I have formed you, I've redeemed you, I've called you by name. You are mine and I will be with you. What then must we do? Well, our response is simple, but perhaps difficult altogether. Trust. Because in the middle of these three verses, we have those simple words, fear not. Just trust Him. Perhaps no verse declares the commitment of God to His people more clearly than Romans 5:8. Have you thought about that recently? That God commendeth, God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When you start questioning God's commitment to his people, think of Romans 5:8, that even when you were still a sinner, Christ still was committed to us. He still died for you. You see, as it was with Israel in Isaiah 42 and 43, God's last word to his people is not judgment. That's his last word to those who do not belong to him. But God's last words to his people are not words of judgment. They are words of salvation. Israel didn't pay attention. They didn't listen. They were deaf to God, disobedient to God, distracted from God. But now, says God, who created you, who formed you, who's redeemed you, I've called you by name, you're mine. I will be with thee, for I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. George MacDonald, I close with this. George MacDonald said, no words can express how much the world owes to sorrow. Think of this. Most of the Psalms were born in a wilderness. Most of the New Testament was written in a prison. The greatest thoughts of the greatest thinkers have all passed through fire. The greatest poets have learned in suffering what they taught us in song. In his bonds, Bunyan lived the allegory that he afterwards wrote, and we can thank Bedford Jail for the Pilgrim's Progress. Take comfort, he says, afflicted Christian. When God is about to make preeminent use of a person, he puts them in the fire. And may it be here, through the waters, rivers, and fires, that we remember and that we trust his unwavering commitment to we, his people. Let's stand together for prayer this morning.